Let's go ahead and pray for tonight and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. Just grateful, thankful. We have gratitude in our hearts that we have a place to gather. It's nice and cool in here. And Lord, we pray that tonight we would hear from you, that you would speak to our hearts through your word. And Lord, you'd just reveal and illuminate the scriptures to us by the Holy Spirit. We pray that as we start a new book tonight, that it would be a blessing to your people, that we would see you, see your fingerprints, see types and pictures of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray all of these things in your wonderful name. Amen. Awesome. Well, good evening, church. And I'm happy to be with you guys. Last week we had a little bit of a break, but we are back at it again on Saturday nights. And tonight we're going to start our study in the book of Ruth. And so if you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles there and we'll get prepared. If you're a little bit like me, I have a newer Bible, and so the pages were sticking together. If you've gone, it's actually past Judges, and if you go into 1 and 2 Samuel, you've gone too far. A little book, only 4 chapters long, but it's a very beautiful book. And this book of Ruth has some wonderful things in it, but it also has mistakes. It has tragedy. There's devotion and love, and of course, the main theme, redemption. It's in this book that we're introduced to this idea, this theological idea of the kinsman redeemer, a relative who could pay the debt that we could never pay, the one who would redeem something that seemed completely irredeemable. And so we'll see this beautiful picture going on here. The kinsman redeemer, the one who would be in love with us, the one who is close to us and take it upon himself to redeem us, just like Christ. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so when we think about those things as we go through the book of Ruth, we're going to lift out those pictures of Christ, those portraits of Christ. We're going to lift out those attributes that we see in our Lord, these wonderful things about Jesus. So I don't want to get too much into it just yet. We've got a long way to go through here. And so we're going to give you guys a little bit of the background for you Bible students out there. If you're taking notes, I want to give you guys some of the background to the book of Ruth. Some scholars believe that the book of Ruth was actually written by Samuel. I'm not sure about that, but they believe it was written by him because he needed to show the lineage of David. And it's interesting that without the book of Ruth, there really isn't a connection between the house of David and the tribe of Judah. We always think of the tribe of Judah and David as synonymous. But it's really here in the book of Ruth that we get that information, that David is a descendant. And we're going to see Ruth as his great-grandmother, Boaz being his great-grandfather. And we get this lineage through this little book. And so this little book is incredibly significant because it gives us that lineage from here to David. We then can go from David right down to Jesus. And so if Boaz and all this stuff doesn't take place in Bethlehem, then David, not born in Bethlehem, then why does Joseph have to go back to be registered anywhere? So it's really important that we see the connection here from the house of David down through our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I definitely think that one of the reasons this book was written was because of that lineage of David, to show us the house of David. But I don't think it's the main reason. Like I said, I believe that the Holy Spirit inspired this book so that we might have some more insight into the great love of our God, the great care, the wonder it is that a God of eternity would love us and care for us. And as we go through this, as I said, we're going to look through those different attributes, but we're going to see the love of God for his bride, the church, and of course for you and I individually. So with that, let's go ahead and get started. Are you guys ready? That's pretty lame. Are you guys ready? Okay. We're going to start here, verse 1, right at the beginning. Read with me. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land.
And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of that man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Right there, right in verse 1, like any good story, we're told where the story takes place. This isn't like a fairy tale where it's a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away kind of thing. This is a very specific historic timeline. It says that this took place when the judges ruled. When the judges ruled. When is that? Well, it's this period after Joshua. After Joshua had brought them, led them into the promised land. You guys remember the book of Joshua, hopefully? And Joshua has now passed away. And then there's this about a 400-year period where there's judges that the Lord is raising up. And in fact, these were not the best days for the Israelites. If you read through the book of Judges, you're going to see a recurring theme over and over and over. They're like hamsters on a wheel. The Israelites keep falling into sin and idolatry over and over again. And then the Lord would then raise up a judge to lead them or rescue them and point them back to the Lord. And this would just reoccur. And some of those notable judges that we think of is like Gideon, Samson, Deborah. The Lord raised those people up for a specific time to lead his people to accomplish a purpose that the Lord had set before them. And for the people to be pointed back to the Lord and start to serve him once again. So this period of the judges was full of dark days because it was marked by what is said in Judges 17:6. It says this, you guys are probably familiar with this verse. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king. And everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's what marked the period of the judges. What happens when everyone does what's right in their own eyes? You may do something that I don't think is right, but you think is right. It just is chaos. And it turns into just a massive amount of carnality where everyone does what they think is right. There's moral relativism. There's anarchy. Whatever feels good, do it, man. That's the kind of thing. And so this is what was going on. This is the backdrop we have at the beginning of this story. And this is the atmosphere that we're introduced to where Elimelech is seeing his family there and they're facing famine. Now there's going to be some significant word meetings throughout the book of Ruth. And if you're a note taker, I would just suggest that you take some notes because there's recurring themes, there's recurring names. And so I would just take some notes down. But Elimelech means God is king. God is king. Some would say my God is king, but really it means God is king. And so this patriarch of the family, Elimelech, his name means God is king. And that sounds good, right? That sounds like a good name. In a day when there's no king and everyone does what is right in their own eyes, this man has a name that God's my king. And so you'd expect him to live that way. But you'd be wrong. In fact, this man whose name means God is king, what does he do? He uproots his family from Bethlehem, Judah, and he takes them into Moab. Now, Bethlehem means house of bread. The house of bread. Some of you guys might be familiar with that. Judah means praise. And so he's taking his family out of the house of bread, the bread, the living bread that God would provide, the house of bread in Bethlehem, a place of praise, Judah. He's taking them out of that, and he's taking them because there's famine in the house of bread. Doesn't that seem like a little bit ironic? There's famine in the house of bread. So rather than seek the Lord, he makes the same mistake that Abraham made. Looking at the circumstances, looking at what's going on, not seeking the Lord. You guys remember we went through Genesis, and back in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham leaves the land that God had promised him. Why did he leave?
because there was famine in the land. There was famine in the land, and Abraham looked around and thought, we got to do something about this. Nowhere does it say that he sought the Lord. He didn't pray. He didn't fast. He didn't inquire of the Lord. He saw the circumstances in Genesis 12, and he heads down to Egypt. And you guys remember the story. He gets down to Egypt. He lies about his wife. His wife gets put in the harem of Pharaoh. Pharaoh almost consummates the marriage with his wife. Just a huge mess. And Pharaoh is so upset with him, he just ends up kicking him out of the land. It just ends horribly because Abraham has used deceit and his own knowledge and not sought the Lord. Just creates a massive mess. And so likewise, Elimelech is doing something very similar. And to me, it's a reminder to us. Don't just look at your present circumstances. Don't just look at what's going on around you. The best and safest place to be is in the will of God. I'm going to say that again. The best and safest place to be is in the will of God. Even when things look dark, even when things look like a famine around us, has God asked you to move? Has God asked you to move into a new place? Or are you just kind of doing the numbers, crunching things? Like, oh, that makes a lot of sense. I think I'm just going to do that. Or have you sought the Lord? Have you waited upon Him with your Bibles open, your knees worn out, saying, Lord, I'm going to seek You. I'm going to not move until I hear from You. That's something Elimelech did not do. And it's so important for us to remember as Christians, because walking by faith and not by sight is now how we're called to operate. Right? Not by sight, but by trusting the Lord, by our faith. Not like the proud or the self-reliant person, not like the world does. Habakkuk 2:4 says this. I've got the NLT translation up there. It says this, look at the proud. They trust in themselves and their lives are crooked, but the righteous will live by their faithfulness to God. The righteous will live by faith. That's what we're called to do. We're called to live by faith. The Lord Jesus Christ has now made us righteous before Him, right? He's washed us clean. We are new creations in Christ. So now, what's the expectation? That we will put our faith and trust in Him. We're going to walk by faith. But this is not what Elimelech is doing. He's sojourning with his family into Moab. And it's interesting that the Moabites, ironically, are the descendants of Lot's incestuous relationship with one of his daughters. You guys know that story. That was a tough message to teach through. That was not an easy one. Not G-rated. So these Moabites are these descendants of Lot. What did Lot do? Lot took his family, he pitched his tent towards Sodom, and he got closer and closer and closer until he was living inside the city. He was an elder within the city. And so it's interesting that we see here that Elimelech is moving his family away from God's promises, God's promised land, and into and among a people totally opposed to God, just like Lot did. You know, it's interesting that God actually calls the Moabites His washing vessel. He actually calls them a bowl that is used to wash feet. I don't know if you guys have ever smelled fresh baked bread. Yeah, everybody has. Fresh baked bread is like one of the best smells ever, especially sourdough. I'm kind of a fiend for sourdough. And if the house has fresh sourdough bread, it just smells incredible. So you're leaving the house of bread, and you're going to the dirty foot bowl, is literally what the translation is. God calls the Moabites this wash basin, something used to wash feet. What a contrast between those two things.
And somehow in his flesh, Elimelech is going, you know what, this house of bread thing's not working out. Let's go over to the foot bowl. Let's go hang out over here with these stinky people, these people who hate God, and they hate his people. And then we meet his wife. Verse 2, and the name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons was Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem. So we see that his wife's name is Naomi. Naomi. It means, it's from a Hebrew word which means to be pleasant or sweet. There's a sweetness. It could even be used to mean God is sweet, or sweet are the ways of God. Really interesting. And that's going to come into play later when she returns to Moab. But just remember, she's supposed to be sweet, living up to her name. Just like her husband is supposed to be living up to his name, that God is his king, she is supposed to represent the sweetness of God. And her son's named Mahlon, which can mean sickly or weak. And the other son is Chilion, which means wasting away or coming to an end. I don't know how significant those are, but it's definitely prophetic. I don't want to read too much into the names of their kids because there's a lot of debate over that. But suffice to say, they don't seem healthy. They don't seem like healthy kids, and probably it's some foreshadowing of things to come. But we continue reading in verse 3, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left and her two sons, and now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. And then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the women survived their two sons and her husband. So this is what man's sin looks like going back across the Jordan. You see, Moab is on the other side. It's east of where they should be. They crossed back over the Jordan to get over into Moab. They had to cross a river that Joshua had spent the time bringing them across. The Lord had made the way, brought them into the promised land. And yet to go back to Moab meant you had to cross back over the Jordan going the opposite way, out of the promised land. And so we see this, that Elimelech had taken them there, living just like Lot among the enemy and making these sinful mistakes, running away from God. And now we can see some repercussions. And his repercussions outlive him. His sons are now marrying the Moabites. They're marrying these Moabite women. This was something that was strictly forbidden for God's people. The Israelites were not to marry into other pagan cultures. The Israelites were not to marry foreign women, period. Because we see what happens over and over. If you've read through any part of the Old Testament, you see what happens, right? And in the New Testament, we're told not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's wonderful wisdom. We can see the wisdom in that. But we see this way too often in the church. Someone says, well, I'm going to change them. I'm going to, you know, they're such a good person. I'm going to, you know, view them for who they are or who they could be instead of who they are. But the wisdom of Scripture stands. We're not to marry unbelievers. We're not to be linked or hitched with unbelievers in business. We're not to be unequally yoked. And so we need to be careful in this area because we're about to see some of those consequences. When the Israelites would marry foreign women, those women would obviously, they'd bring their foreign gods into the camp. And what ends up happening is that men are weak and men will go along with what these foreign women are doing. And pretty soon, everybody's worshiping a whole bunch of different gods. And the living God is neglected and rejected. You know, we don't talk about this very much.
because it just doesn't give us a very good feeling. But the wisest man to ever live, Solomon, he didn't end very well. He didn't end very well because Solomon didn't finish well because he brought in foreign wives. And the Lord had strictly forbidden him from doing that. And he said, don't marry foreign wives. And you know what Solomon eventually did? He got bored. He started bringing in all the foreign wives. And then we start reading about him later in life that he's worshiping in the high places alongside his foreign wives. What are you doing? What are you doing, man? He gets led astray. What a sad legacy it is for men and women to be led astray in their later years. Our men's group, we talk a lot about finishing well, about living for the Lord, not just right now, but finishing the race. And I know it's my heart's desire, I know it's many of the men's heart's desire, I'm sure the women too, that we want to finish well. We don't just want to live on fire for the Lord for a short amount of time, and then, you know, when I hit 70, I'm just going to kick it into neutral. No, that's not my aspiration. I want to be on fire for the Lord for my whole life. Going through the scriptures, seeking the Lord, hearing from him, serving him to the best of my ability all the days of my life. And then when I pass into eternity, then I get to know even more about the Lord. And the Lord has something in store for his people in every season. Maybe it's not the same as it was 30 years ago, but the Lord still has a purpose. If you're here alive, you've got a purpose. He's got a plan. It's like, well, you know, I think the Lord's done using me. No, he can still use you. Make yourself available to him. You know, let the Lord decide whether it's a small thing or a big thing. We just go, oh, you know, I can only do small things. I used to do big things. Let the Lord decide what's a small thing and what's a big thing. Just be obedient to the Lord. Live for him. And so we want to make sure that we're living for him and finishing well, that we're not yoked with unbelievers. So then Elimelech, we see him taking his family into this place, and then these young men, his sons, they are being led astray. They're leading in the wrong direction. Men, we're called to lead. We're called to lead our homes. We're called to lead. God built us that way. But not just lead in any direction. You need to make sure you're going in the right direction. Because you can be a leader leading in the wrong direction. And that doesn't do anybody any good, especially our families. But we're to take our families to the house of bread, to the place of fellowship, to the place of praise. We're to lead our families and to bring them among God's people. We're to exemplify what it means to say, hey, this is the most important thing in my life. God is the most important thing, not my stuff. Not the things I can accumulate. God is the most important thing. That's what our families need. That's what our marriages need. That's what our kids need the most. They need to be engaged with God's people, with God's word. They need to see parents revering God. And I know this is going to touch a nerve, but our sons and daughters don't need to be athletes. Being athletes, okay. They don't need to be. Our sons and daughters don't need to have straight A's. Straight A's are good. They don't need to be culture. They don't need more recreation. All those things are okay. What do our kids need? They need to know God personally. Our greatest aspiration as parents is not to have fun times. Our greatest aspiration is to see our kids in heaven. That's the aspiration of parents. That should be the aspiration of every Christian parent. I want to see my kids there. I want to spend eternity knowing that my kids are enjoying eternity too. That's the heart of a father. That's the heart of a mother.
And I don't mean to diminish the good things that we can accomplish here, and of course family time is super important, but not at the expense of putting God first. And so this is what we see in this family. That Elimelech passes away. He passes away, the person who led them out of the house of bread, and guess what his sons are doing? They're marrying into pagan culture. They're marrying brides from the Moabites. And his sin is outliving him. What a terrible legacy that is. 10 years, they say. 10 years later, the sin of him leaving is still outliving him. Remember in Moses' day, it was the Moabite women who had seduced all these Jewish men, caused a big old problem in the camp, led them into sin, and on that one day, 24,000 people, 24,000 men had to die because of the sin that was in the camp. Those Moabite women caused a big problem in Numbers 25. And we see this same issue here that he's led his family into. And it says in verse 4, now they took wives of the women of Moab, and the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. And so this started as a grass is greener on the other side kind of thing. Let's go and see if they got some bread over here. And now a decade has gone by and your family is totally entwined with the enemy. And so we see that Naomi's son, one son, marries Orpah. I'll give you a meaning of that. This one's kind of weird. It means mane or neck. I think it has to do with hair. She probably had beautiful hair. She probably had that, or she was really stiff-necked and really stubborn. But her name means mane or neck. And then you have Ruth, which means friendship or companion. What a beautiful name that is, which we're going to see is very true of her. And then in verse 5, then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the women survived her two sons. The woman survived her two sons and her husband. And so now Naomi has lost her husband. She's lost her two sons. She's lost anyone in that culture who could provide for her in her later years. She doesn't have grandkids. She doesn't have a future. And this is the worst possible position a woman in this culture could be in. You're an older woman. You can't remarry, as we'll find out here. She's like, how am I going to provide sons? She has no retirement plan. She's a widow now with no future. Look at verse 6. So then, Naomi, she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore, she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. Even though Naomi was away from the house of bread, even though she was separated from her people for 10 years, she heard about the way that God was blessing his people. She heard about the way that God had been good to those who had stayed faithful and stayed where they were in his promised land. The people who had stayed under his care, the people who had stayed in his will, those people were then again being blessed. And that's the way it always is, isn't it? Isaiah 40:31 says this, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint, says Isaiah 40:31. Those who have gone to the Lord in prayer, those who are surrendered to his will, those are the ones who are seeking his face, right? They cling to the promises. And so Naomi heard, even in this foreign land, I'm hearing in this foreign land that there are those who are clinging to the promises. There are those who sat through the famine but trusted the Lord. Do we really believe that God is who he says he is? And that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him? I feel like I'm confronted almost every single week by the Lord saying, do you really believe I am who I say I am? I'm like, ugh, man, there's moments where I don't. There's moments of doubt. There's moments of carnality. But if we're being really honest, we need to examine our hearts. Do we really believe he's the God who made the universe? Do we really believe that he's the God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills? Do we really believe he's the only one who can resurrect something from the dead? Because through our actions, we act like we're the ones who have to do it. We have to raise things from the dead. We have to make the money. We have to do this. And don't get me wrong, it's good to be obedient. But is the Lord not able to take care of everything we hand to him? Everything we've entrusted into the Lord's care, is he not able to take care of it? We act as though it's a really tenuous thing, handing things to the Lord. I don't know. Are you going to fumble it? I fumble things. He doesn't fumble things. I mess things up. He doesn't mess things up. And so I'm confronted, and I hope you're confronted on a daily basis. Do we really trust him to accomplish all that he has said he would? We want to stay surrendered to him, handing things over as fast as we can. And credit to Naomi here, even though I don't think her heart is necessarily right, she doesn't just sit and wallow in her grief. She hears again about God's faithfulness to his people. And I think that at that moment, she has a choice. She has a choice, just like you and I have a choice. When you hear about God blessing other people, what are the two choices? I either go, I don't like that they're being blessed. I should be blessed. That's the one choice. And the other choice is, man, I want to be part of God's blessing too. Oh, I want to see what he's doing. Let me be part of that. Let me go get busy being about the Lord's business. So you can either have a bitter heart about things, or you can go and get up and do what she's doing. She's like, you know what? I heard that there's blessing happening. I'm going to go there. I'm going to get up and go to where the Lord is blessing. And so our response can either be bitterness, or our response can be submission. Lord, I'll be wherever you want me to be, wherever you're blessing, that's where I want to be. And especially if you're blessing in the house of bread, I want to be there. So then it says in verse 7, she went out from that place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. Remember, Judah means praise. So she decides to get up, she decides to get on her feet, and she goes to a place where they're praising the Lord, a place of praise. I can't overemphasize this enough. When we're going through hard times, when we're going through difficult things, maybe even we view it as tragedy, but when there's times of mourning, how easy is it to praise? It's extremely difficult, but it's so crucial. And I want to just emphasize this for a moment. So often our hearts are unwilling to praise. They're unwilling to worship. And especially if we've been wounded, especially if we're going through hard things, if we've been close to tragedy, if we're mourning, our heart becomes just really calloused. And those are the moments when we're unwilling to yield. Those are the moments we need to yield. Those are the moments we need to lift our hands and start to worship. Not because we're feeling anything, not because there's this great urge to worship, but because there's obedience. And we know that as we begin to worship, as an act of obedience, the Lord will begin to change our heart. I don't think
Naomi fully, well, she definitely doesn't fully understand all that the Lord's about to do. But yet she gets up and goes back to the house of praise. Back to the house of bread, a place of praise. You know what's wonderful too? As we begin to come back to worship, the Lord meets us there. I can't tell you how many times I've been in the front row, and you guys see me. I raise my hands most of the time. Some of the time, I have to raise my hands even though I'm feeling like I don't really want to be here. I know that's terrible. That's a terrible thing for the pastor to ever admit. I'm not supposed to admit that. I'm just like you. There's days where you're here and you go, I'm not feeling it. I raise my hands because it's an outward physical posture that begins to soften my heart. It's not a magic, oh yeah, I raise my hands and then all this magic stuff. No, it's just an act of obedience because my heart can grow hard in worshiping God. And so I'd encourage you guys, as you come, if you're not feeling it or you don't want to sing, begin to pray and say, Lord, I'm just going to do this as an act of obedience. You change my heart. You begin to give me a heart of worship. You allow me to experience your joy and that fulfillment of just being in your presence. And don't wait for a feeling. Just begin to worship and see where the Lord will lead you. Verse 8, look what Naomi says to her daughters-in-law. I've got to speed up a little bit. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you. As you have dealt with the dead and with me, the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. So she pronounces blessing by saying, the Lord deal kindly with you. The implication is that the Lord has not dealt kindly with her. He goes, may the Lord deal kindly with you, not like he's been dealing with me. May you find blessing in a house of a new husband, because there's no future with me. There's no way forward. And that really shows where Naomi's heart is at this point. She can't see a way forward. Although she's on the road back to where she should be, if she really believed in the God who would provide, wouldn't she say something different to these Moabite girls? You know, if she really believed, if I go back to the house of bread, if I go back to Bethlehem, God's going to take care of me. He's going to do an amazing work in my life. If she really believed that, wouldn't she say, hey, you Moabite girls, you need to come with me. Come out of your paganism and come with me. Let's go to the house of bread. We're all going to get taken care of. No, in fact, she's encouraging them, go back to your pagan households, find another pagan husband. It shows us that there's doubt. That although Naomi is going to go back, she can see that. I don't think she really understands what the Lord's going to do in her life. And then we see here at the end of verse 9, so she kisses them. Both Orpah and Ruth, she kisses them and they lifted up their voices and they wept. She kind of gives them the rundown. Hey, even if I were married tonight, I'm not going to be able to provide another husband for you guys. And so they're lifting up their voices, they're weeping. And then they said to her, these girls are saying to Naomi, surely we will return with you to your people. Verse 11, but Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Turn back. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Has gone out against me. These previous verses that Naomi, she had that a genuine affection for these daughters-in-law, I think. And you can see as they weep together that there is a genuine love for each other. But she explains this logical reasoning. I'm not going to be able to provide for you guys. Go back. Go find a new life. I love how she's just very blunt with them.
but she doesn't consider that God might provide another way. And what's so interesting about this last line in verse 13, where she says, "The hand of the Lord has gone out against me," is that even though in her mind she says that the Lord allowed this to happen, she's still going back. She's still going back. If she believed that the Lord had done this in malice, if the Lord had done this vindictively, why would you go back to where the Lord is? Why would you go back to his promised land, the house of bread, a place of praise? Why would you go back there if you believe that this is a God who just hits the smite button every time? He's the one who's hurt me. He's the one who's crushed me. No, she believes that the hand of the Lord has definitely been involved in this. But I don't think she's raging against God. She'll later say that she's bitter about what's happened, but she doesn't say, "I'm bitter against God." There's a big difference. And I believe that as she's stating this as a matter of fact that, you know what, the Lord in his will has allowed these things to take place. Can you trust the Lord and love the Lord even when things don't go your way? That's difficult for us as people. Things didn't go the way I thought they were going to go. This marriage didn't go the way I thought it was going to go. This relationship didn't go the way I thought it was going to go. This job didn't go the way I thought it would go. Can you still trust the Lord? Is he still good? We have the great advantage in the New Testament of knowing that all things work together for good. For God's people, for the ones who are called by his name. We don't always see how those things are going to work out, and especially in life, I think there's things that we're going to get to heaven and go, "Whoa, I didn't see that coming. I had no idea it was going to work out that way. I couldn't see a way God could redeem this." But I believe what he says when he says that all things work together for good. Verse 14, finally. Then all these ladies here, they lifted up their voices and they wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Big difference. I think they both loved Naomi. But where is the difference? The difference is not necessarily in their love or their affection. The difference is in their actions. One stayed, one clung. The other one kissed and departed. One's devoted, one's not. Tonight, as we close, no matter what you've been through, whether you've walked away, whether you're stumbling even right now, the grass is greener over here or over there, you're trying all this other stuff, you're not in the Word, I just want to encourage you, cling to Jesus. Cling to Jesus. It's not just superficial affection. Let me give you a peck on the cheek and then I'm going to leave you. No, it's clinging to Jesus. I just want to admonish you, come back to the house of bread. Come back to where the Word of God is being taught. Come back to a place of praise and worship. Come back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And let this be our prayer corporately. You can take all this world, but give me Jesus. You can have it all, but I'm going to hold on to one thing for sure. I'm going to cling to Jesus. You can take all this stuff that the world thinks is nice, it's trash. And I'm going to take the treasure in Jesus Christ. Let's be people who hold on to him and to cling to him and follow him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much. We're getting to start this book, getting into this wonderful picture of your great love. And so, Lord, I ask that tonight
Maybe we've walked away from where we should have been. Maybe we've gone astray in different areas of our life. Maybe there's even some bitterness about how things have turned out. Lord, I pray that you would draw us close, that you and your mighty right hand would hold us. Lord, that you would bring us in as a hen gathers her chicks, that we would be under the protection of you and the great love and affection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I pray that tonight, if there's anyone here who's hurting, who is going through some stuff, Lord, they would seek prayer and they would draw close to you. Send us out in your power. And we pray that this week we would point others to the great treasure that we've found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.